government is starting to do a movement to protect the innocents there. And as you remember, why that's happening is because the Sunni state militants are trying to create a Muslim state there and driving out all people who are not Sunni Muslims. And so some of the people who have been driven out, many of them have also been Christ followers. In that situation, we see that if you're a Christ follower there, you're called a follower of the Nazarene. So if you're a follower of the Nazarene, they have identified everyone's house in the northern part of Iraq. And if you're a Nazarene follower, that is a Christ follower, then your house has this symbol on it. That's not a smiley face in the red. That is the letter Nun, or for N, for Nazarene. And so for those who are Christ followers, they are forced either to convert to a radical Islam or to pay a terribly high tax, to leave or to die. Those are your only choices. And so many have fled, and are running for their lives and continue to see the terrible things that ISIS or ISIL is doing there in northern Iraq and also Syria. We see calamity throughout our world, persecution, ethnic cleansing, and these things. And how are the people of God to respond is the question. Not only out there, way out there in the Middle East, but also a little closer to home, a lot closer to home. InterVarsity has been derecognized at California University School Systems. And that is something that's going on. Those of you who know, InterVarsity is a Christian college ministry who shares the love of Christ on the college campuses, like many other college groups. But California has decided that the school system has decided that because they require InterVarsity on chapters, requires their leadership to sign a doctrinal statement, then they have been called discriminatory. And so because they signed a doctrinal statement that believes in Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and adheres to behavioral ethics, that they have been banned now, or derecognized from the California school systems. That's something that's happening, and of course, locally, we remember that Gordon College has been under scrutiny for similar behavioral standards within their ranks. And so we come in this place where there's much calamity, much difficulty out in our world. And how are the people of God to respond? What happens when things are hard and difficult and things don't look like they're going our way? How do the people of God respond? Not only out there, but in our lives. What happens when a loved one is struck with a terrible disease? How do we respond? What do we do when we see people being oppressed? The person who is homeless, who asks for a quarter at your intersection, how do we respond? What is our responsibility, and what are the people got to do when we see all of this? In our own lives, many guys are going to be applying for colleges soon. What do we do if we don't get into the college of our choice? What happens in those situations? Or we're in a relationship that is falling apart. What do we do? What are we going to do? Here this morning, we're going to look at Esther and see what she and Mordecai have done in the midst of calamity to their nation, to their people, as they respond to this terrible thing that's happened, which is ethnic cleansing, genocide, a holocaust against the people of God in the Old Testament. Let's begin in prayer. Father, we thank you that you love us so. We thank you that you have given us assurance of your fatherly love and concern for us. And even as we sing, we remember your goodness and your love. And yet in our experience and in our knowledge, we know that life on earth is filled with brokenness, violence, death, destruction. And we pray that you'd help us, oh God, when we see oppression, experience brokenness, experience hardship, that you'd grant us great grace, that we would rely upon you and look to your word to give us comfort, encouragement, and courage. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue. our series in Esther, and as you recall, you know, I'm the history buff, and so I'm going to do even faster history this time, because you guys already heard 2 weeks of history, right? And so for such a time as this, Esther chapter 4, we're reminded that the exiles were there in Persia. They had been captured by the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians got taken over by the Persians, and the Persian great Darius, there was Cyrus, there was Cambyses, there was Darius, and now it's Xerxes, who we believe in scripture, his name is Ahasuerus, and I'm going to just call him Xerxes, because I have a terrible worry with Ahasuerus. So King Xerxes, King Ahasuerus, the emperor, is there enthroned in 486, then, of course, we see in Esther chapter 1, he has this issue with his queen, Vashti, right? She gets deposed, and there's this beauty contest. We saw that in Esther chapter 2. Esther's 2, she starts reigning in, ascends to the throne next to the king in 79. And then 5 years later, about 5 years later, we see, as last week, the plot by Haman, right? Haman's plot. Because of Mordecai's relationship and his failure or his decision not to kneel, not to pay homage to Haman, the second in command in all of Persia, that it causes a Haman to be so enraged that he decrees an empire-wide edict. We'll come back to that. Of course, we're talking about Persia. And where Susa is in modern-day Iran, and so how big this empire was from India all the way through Egypt and up into Europe, up into the Danube, up there in Greece and up to the Danube. We see all these nations, and particularly Iran there in the middle, and of course Israel. Everything that is encompassed in the modern Western world was part of Persia at that time, okay? What we see is that if you watched, and if you're like me, I'm a very visual guy, so I want to know how all these people interpreted Esther. And so we have two movies. I'm just going to say, you can watch these on YouTube. Just zoom it up there, and you can watch One Night with the King, which is this cast of characters, and the other one is called Esther, the Queen, and you can watch that. One's a 1999, and this is a 2006 version, 2006, and so you can watch that. I use that as my illustration because I think it's helpful to kind of see visually what it might have been like. Mordecai, an older man who was adopted, Esther, who was orphaned. He is her uncle, and he's adopted her as her own, brought her into his household, trained her, schooled her, took care of her, provided for her. Hulam, who had no future, was taken care of by Mordecai. But then she became elevated, you know, to a queen, in the stories that we see earlier. And so we see that this is the developing relationship that they have over the years. Okay, and we remember that there's the context is the Susa, that's the citadel in the back that still stands, and that's Xerxes on the left, a relief of what the kings would look like. That's how they would have come. Xerxes is behind his father in this relief. His father is the great Darius, and so there's this thing, and there's something in his hand. It looks like a staff that could have been the golden scepter or something like it. And then, of course, there's a picture of a beautiful woman who portrays Esther in the movie at the summer palace of Susa. So this is the context of this passage and what we've been talking about. And so it's helpful, I think, as we think about this, to put this in context, because what happens is that we recognize that we don't always understand what is really going on. So here we're reminded in Esther chapter 3, verse 13, the letters sent by the couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And so this is what's happened. This personal confrontation between Mordecai and Haman has now escalated, as we talked about last week, into this international or empire-wide conflict. Haman was able to manipulate the king, as we talked about last week, and create this edict that would exterminate, annihilate, and destroy all the Jewish people from the entire empire, maybe millions of people, men, women, and children, and to take all of their goods as their own and contribute much of that to the treasury, right? This was the context of what was going on here. And when when Mordecai learns of this, this is where we go to chapter 4, verse 1. Before that, we have this edict, and I know some of you tried to read it last week, some of you can. This is again from Esther chapter 13. If you turn to your Bibles looking for Esther chapter 13, why don't you guys turn there and look for it. We will all read there. That it's clear that it's not there, because I told you last week that it's not there because it's in the Apocrypha. That's not in most Protestant Bibles. And because it's clear that this is a from the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was added on to. There are a number of chapters added on because it felt like Esther wasn't a very spiritual book, because the name of God is not in there, you know, because prayer is not explicitly mentioned there, all these kind of things. And so what was happened is that the first or second century Greek interpreter of the Old Testament, they wrote these pieces to kind of make it, you know, flow better. You know, so there's that edict, there's a prayer of Esther, a prayer of Mordecai, all in the Apocryphal. Although it's not scripture and is not inerrant, right, without error, it does give us a glimpse of what it might have looked like. And so I give you the, offer you that as might look like, especially in the red, where finally there's all this nice stuff about being a king and how generous the emperor is and how wonderful he is. And then there's deciduous people in our midst that are causing disruption, who don't obey our laws, who are very unusual, kind of thing. And so Haman's able to kind of craft this kind of context. And then at the end in verse 6, therefore we command that we, the king, right, that all that they are signified in writing unto you by Haman, his number two in command, who ordained over all affairs, that's Haman, shall all with their wives and children be utterly destroyed by the sword of their enemies without mercy and pity. You know, so this idea that this is an official edict that comes from the king to the people. This hit the people like a ton of bricks, right? How would it feel? How would it feel if we're all getting ready? Thanksgiving is coming, right? We all plan for Thanksgiving. Our son is going to get a plane ticket to come home, right? We're celebrating that he's going to be home. Everyone kind of plans to be at grandma's or our house for Thanksgiving dinner. Thanksgiving dinner is a wonderful festive time for all of us, isn't it? And we kind of get ready. We're anticipating it because we're celebrating, family and friends. We're celebrating God's faithfulness, and all that is happening. And what if the day before Thanksgiving, Wednesday, we all wake up in the morning and we turn on the radio, turn on the TV, go to our Twitter and Facebook accounts, and all of a sudden we get this flash and our alert comes on our text. All Christ followers are to be imprisoned. Wow. Says President, Congress, and the judiciary. I think that's how they felt. Because this decree comes out the day before Passover. This decree comes out just as the people of Israel are about to celebrate their most, glorious deliverance, their gratefulness to God in making them a nation. All these kind of things are happening, and then all of a sudden, wham, this decree comes out. And so naturally, what is Mordecai's natural response? He naturally does something that I think is unnatural for many of us. Unnatural for many of us. What would I do? I'd be like calling up my friends. Hey, are we doing this? When are we going to do this? How are we going to organize? What are we going to do? We're going to have a protest. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. Or I'm going to, many of us would kind of get depressed. And you kind of sit around, get depressed and despairing and not do anything. Oh, woe is me. What am I going to do? All these kind of things. Or maybe you're actually like me when I get really discouraged. I just like sit in front of the TV and just watch hours and hours of football. And just or my son who plays video games, just like drown it out, just escape because things are too hard. We just escape, right? Or go to our favorite hobby or activity, and we just escape because the reality of what's going on is so hard. But what does Mordecai do? What does the nation of Israel do? Right? Their first response is not despairing or activism or escapism. Their first response is to go to God in prayer. Wow, this is but how they do that is so different than how we usually think about it. You know, they put on sackcloth and ashes. You see, it's really unfortunate. It's sad. This, you know, yesterday I heard of a next town over in Winchester. In Winchester, the senior captain of the football team drove into a tree yesterday and was killed. 7 a.m. yesterday morning. And it was just a sad thing. The whole community, you know, came to mourn, and they had an impromptu prayer service, ecumenical, and things like that. And so that was their response. But it was quiet and you know, reserved, because in our day and space, you know, we tend to mourn quietly, privately. You know, we cover people's faces with veils so we can't see the tears streaming down people's eyes. But here in ancient Near East culture and Eastern culture, when things are terrible and difficult and people are despairing and they're grieving and they're lamenting, it's a loud thing. They're screaming at the top of their lungs. They're wailing, and they put on clothing that is made of camel hair and goat hair. It's coarse and it's dark, and they walk around. They throw ashes on themselves, symbols of destruction and despair and ruin. And sometimes they sit, you know, in all these ashes, and they just keep throwing, you know, ashes upon themselves and wailing and crying, expressing their deep lament and sadness and despair. That's what's going on here. And Mordecai and the nation of Israel is doing this because it's such a dire situation. They go to God in prayer and in mourning and in fasting. You see, something that we hardly ever do anymore. And I think that sometimes, you know, when we face these situations, what is our immediate response? What should we perhaps learn from this passage? Even this, you know, do we come to God in prayer? Is our first response when we're facing a difficult situation, you first hear of another health issue, is your first response prayer? You hear of another relationship issue, is it prayer and fasting? What happens when we hear about all these things? Is it to go to God? For Him to give us comfort? For Him to give us perspective? Yea, for Him to give courage. They went to prayer. So this is one of the things that we can do when we are experiencing calamity. Let's keep going. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came, and we're in verse 4, sorry, yeah, there you go. The queen was deeply distressed, and she sent garments. And so, well, actually, we read this, right? Okay, we read this already. So we recognize that when all this lamenting was going on, the queen is in her citadel. She's queenly. She's, you know, if you remember that picture earlier, she's way up there, and the city gate is down below. And there's huge separation between the palace and the city gate. And the city gate is this sort of semi-official area where a business of the king gets done. And so people cannot enter the city gate unless they're properly attired, because that's part of the city's official functions there. It's sort of like a more formal court kind of situation. Okay? And so you can't just enter any way you want. And so Mordecai is outside the city gate. He's mourning and wailing and doing all this stuff. And finally, the queen gets word of that, and she sends her attendants, and he refuses. And people go, why did he refuse? Why did he refuse to go into the queen and talk to her directly? I think it's because we forget that Haman's in charge of everything at this point, right? The king has pretty much abdicated much of his authority and delegated to Haman. And so I think Mordecai recognizes very clearly, Haman knows who he is. Everyone knows who Mordecai is, a Jew. And for him to kind of have this particular relationship with the queen at this point, no one knows that she's a Jew at this point, right? That he is careful not to tip the hand ahead of time, right? And so what happens is that then Esther is forced to send a trusted eunuch, to get this communication. And then Mordecai kind of lets this trusted eunuch know the entire story, exactly what has happened, how Haman and Mordecai have this issue that escalated into this anti-Semitism, escalated into this whole decree, and how Haman has all this financial benefit as well as the king. You remember, it's over 370 tons of silver, more than two-thirds of the GDP of the entire empire. You know, it's a massive amount of money, and he actually has a copy of the actual decree that he actually gives her, right? And so we see that Mordecai is beseeching her, charging her, it says, to intercede, charging her and intercede. And what I think what we see in this, Mordecai also gave, verse 8, a copy of the written decree in Susa for the destruction, that he might show to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go into the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. What's happening here? Mordecai is trying to advocate and influence an influencer. Some of us don't have explicit influence, but many of us have influence with influencers, or influence with future influencers. Case in point, some of us in this room are parents, right? We have a tremendous opportunity to influence our children, not just to study hard and get into a great school and blah, 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 but we have a tremendous opportunity to influence, train up our children to help them see that seek first the kingdom of God. That part of their gifts and abilities is that God would use them for his kingdom purposes, right? We have opportunities to influence. And here, Mordecai is older. His daughter, stepdaughter, is 5 years married already. He's still trying to influence her, okay? Some of you might say that's bad parenting, but you know, there is still this place where there's appropriate parenting, appropriate influence. We've been talking about 360 discipleship. And how it is that we, you know, see in Scripture how we're all called to be disciples and disciple makers. Many of us have opportunities to be influencers of others, right? We can be a Paul to the Timothy. We can come alongside a Barnabas and be a good friend. We can do all these kind of things. And whether it's at home with your kids, or in your extended family with younger cousins and things like that, which we have, we try to be a positive influence on them. To people at work, okay, in our community, at church, we have opportunities to be those who are influencing the others for the kingdom. I think of that in terms of advocacy as well. You know, in this particular situation, you know, there are huge issues in our world. And so I did go and purchase my shirt, which I have yet to wear. Because sometimes we need to be bold enough to witness and to encourage and to influence those who are influencers. Maybe it's in your relationships. Maybe it's in your Bible study, in your small groups. When people are doing things that are not of God. When people are forgetting who they really are in Christ. Are we going to help them to think about what it means to be a Christ follower? And that means putting your relationship on the line. I think Mordecai was putting his relationship with Esther on the line a little bit, right? The way the interchange goes, she could have just said, I'm the queen, who do you think you are, right? But he's willing to try to be an influence on the influencer. Mordecai gives us an example, I think, of what that looks like. But he has more than that. Let's keep going. This is a picture, of course, it's a superimposed, all right? Literally, he's not next to her, right? He's communicating through the eunuch back and forth, right? Communicating through the eunuch, but his words are as if he were right there. That's sort of how the cinema does it, right? Kind of superimpose these ideas. Then what happens is that But Esther's response is understandable if we understand the context. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. Then Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to say to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that they might live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. So it's clear Esther is not excited about Mordecai's idea. Yeah? Esther's thinking, look, if you know and understand Persian law, you understand that everyone is outside of his presence unless he calls them. He is so majestic and powerful, you know, like a king, a god king, that you cannot approach on your own initiative. You have no right to come before him, only if he invites you. And only the person who he allowed to come in and out was probably, at this point, Haman. So you cannot come, and it's because of his majesty, his glory, his title, and his prestige. Also because in ancient kings, they were concerned about safety and being assassinated, right? And so you got to be careful to allow anyone to your court. Also, Haman was clearly in charge of the court at this point. So if Haman is smart, he's going to keep the king under wraps. He's going to manipulate the king. He's going to be the one who talks into his ear, no one else, right? And so Esther understands this. She understands this and says, look, beside all that, and anyone who violates that thing is going to get, you know, immediately executed. You can't even approach without certain death, unless the king proactively pardons you. If he doesn't do anything, you're dead. Certain death. And Esther said, beside all that, you think just because I'm a queen, it's better? Well, queens in this day did live with the king. They had separate quarters, separate servants, separate meals. Everything was separate. She had a status of a queen, but she did not have a relationship with the king as a husband and wife that we understand, right? And so she was there, she was in separate quarters, and the king had not invited her to see him in 30 days. Remember, it's 5 years. It must have been like that, the five-year itch in marriage, you know, kind of lose that interest. So maybe he was preoccupied with his 400 concubines. She was not in the top of his affection list at this point in time. So she's explained to Mordecai, this looks like certain death for me. I'm not going to do what you ask. It's too scary. Mordecai's response, verse 12. And they told Mordecai and what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told and replied to Esther, do not think that you... I read better this way. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai responds and really pushes her this time. Right? He says, look, they're going to find out you're a Jew eventually. Just because you're queen, you're not going to escape the sword. You're not going to escape the same destiny as your people. So in some ways, it's a veiled threat. You know, but it's a reality. A reality is that you will share the fate of your people. That's the negative part. The positive part of this, I think, is beautiful in verse 14. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. What is that? Even though the book of Esther has been called, you know, not very spiritual, here it's really clear, I think, that Mordecai has a belief in the sovereignty and the providence of God. That God is still behind the scene. That even though there's an imperial decree, an edict, that looks like it's going to annihilate every single man, woman, child of Jewish descent in the entire empire, including all those in Israel who had returned from the exile, including all those in the diaspora, in every nation under the sun at that point, that God was yet in control and he would still bring deliverance to his people because he would be faithful to his promises. Promises to Abraham, promises to Isaac and to Jacob, promises to King David to make sure that there will be a king upon the throne, his throne forever, promises for the seed of Abraham. All these promises would still yet come true because God is faithful to his promises. But as for you, your and your father's house, they will perish. If she fails to step up, maybe God's protective plan for her may be withdrawn. Maybe she will endure much hardship and difficulty. And finally, perhaps, and who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And this is the beauty of this whole thing. It's not a real question, it's more like a statement. The statement is, look, Queen Esther, you thought that this was all despair. You thought that it was by your own good looks, your own character, your own good fortune that you've come to this place. Or that you thought that there was all this terrible things that happened. I think Mordecai is saying, look, remember? Your family was exiled all the way from Israel and brought here 2 generations ago. And even though your parents suffered and they passed away, God provided me to be your father. God provided this weird occasion of Queen Vashti being disposed of and you winning this beauty pageant. Of all the people in the empire, you won this beauty pageant. You got blessed with all this stuff and now you've been living as a queen for all this time. All this luxury, all this influence, all this stuff. And I think he's saying, and maybe it wasn't just for you. Maybe it wasn't just to bless you so you could live a comfortable life. Maybe it wasn't just for you to feel like you can go anywhere, eat anything, and do anything you'd like. But because God has raised you for this time and space, for a time as this. You know, Queen Esther is the only person in this whole book who has 2 names. A Hebrew name and a Persian name. Hadassah and Esther. And throughout this book, there's sort of this tension in her personality, right? Why is she doing the certain things that violate certain Jewish traditions? She actually married a Gentile. Right? She actually became part of that harem and all these kind of things. She acted like a queen of Persia, so it probably means that she was not being kosher. She was not acting, wearing clothes that only, Jewish folks, unblended clothes that Jewish folks would wear. Right? She was probably not observing the Sabbath and going to temple, all these things, because her Jewish identity had been hidden all this time. But she had been blessed. God continued to bless her. Man, it seems like for many of us, it is an interesting parallel. She's a person between 2 worlds. And for many of us who are immigrants and children of immigrants, we have a dual identity too, right? Many of us are Asian and we live in America. We have this dual thing going on, or people of color and we live in America. We have this dual identity going on. And yet we're blessed of God. And is that blessing of God just for ourselves? Is it just for us and our families and try to keep everything safe and sound? Or is it because a time is this when there's calamity and difficulty, when God has given us, blessed us with education, blessed us with abilities and talents, opportunities to go to the best schools, opportunities to work in the nicest companies and the best companies, opportunities to do all these things. Is it just for us and our comfort? When you guys think about going to school and choosing the next school and choosing a career, is it just about which career is going to make you the most money? Or is there something which God is saying, gifts and abilities for His kingdom? And those of us who are sort of in the middle and thinking about retirement and empty nesting and say, well, we could coast from now on. You know, the kids are, we got school set, we could coast now. But maybe God has given you the gift of empty nesting. Gifts and abilities, talents and resources that are not just for you and your family. You see, there's a lost and dying world. And we don't do anything. Yes, salvation may come from another place. God is sovereign. He is good. But we would miss out on the blessing of being part of His glorious plan to redeem people, rescue people from darkness, brokenness, injustice, and eternal damnation. Where are you? Is there a situation which you've seen or you're part of that you take you a risk? Risk your reputation. Risk your finances. Risk your comfort. Risk prestige for the sake of others. That God would want to use you in all that you are to bring about the rescue of others. I think Esther comes up to the challenge, right? Some say that she, in this moment in time and space, she answers the call. We don't know whether she was of great character before. She seemed to have been kind of timid and allowed herself to be kind of swept up in this whole beauty pageant thing. But now is her time. In this moment, this is her finest moment. So instead of being a Jewish orphan, she is now the queen of Persia for a time such as this. Maybe for you, there's a relationship that needs faith and courage to go forth. And you recognize, like her, she said later on, said, then I will go to the king, though it is against his law. If I perish, I perish. She calls for prayer. She calls for the people of God. But she's determined to take the pathway of faith. And if she perishes, she perishes. Where are you in a relationship? Are you going to take the pathway of faith? Willing to sacrifice? At work, is there something that needs to be done? Are you take the pathway of faith and bear the potential consequences and sacrifice? In your career, in your job, in our community, there are people who are hurting. Will we do the faithful thing? You know, there's so many hurting people, and I love people who have volunteered. I see folks who have volunteered and helped with our ESL program, ELL programs. There are immigrant populations and populations of underprivileged folks who could really, really need intervention, help, and encouragement. Would we be those? Careers that help others, one up, and others. I mean, will we be those who are going to take all the blessings that God has given to us for such a time as this and utilize everything we have, even if it costs us, to be like Esther? You know, and Esther is sort of just a prototype, right, of another woman 430 years later. A little teenager who received a message from the angel Gabriel, who said that she would bear a son, even though she had not had sexual union with any man. Mary would be willing to go the path of faith. And of course, her son, who lives his 33 years in Gethsemane, he too would be willing to take the step, the path of faith. even if it cost him everything, for you and for me, to rescue us. I pray that as we think about Esther, that it's not just a story that little kids tell to their, you know, tell in Sunday school, and we read at bedtime and just kind of close the book and say, oh, that's a beautiful little story. And it is a beautiful story. But it's a beautiful story for us today, because God is still sovereign. He's still providential. And he desires to utilize his people to accomplish his purposes for mercy, for justice, and salvation. Let's pray. Let's ask. I'm going to ask each of you to be praying to the Lord, showing you if there are any situations in your life that you feel like God is calling you to be more courageous, to be willing to sacrifice because Christ has sacrificed for you. Father, we come and we recognize that we do not deserve all the gifts and blessings that you've showered upon us. That we live in a time and space that's more luxurious than any other time in perhaps history. We've been blessed with talents, abilities, opportunities, education for many of us. And that, God, you have done this not just for us. You've given us this so that we might be your agents, your sons and daughters, agents of change, agents of salvation, agents of mercy and justice. God, forgive us when we're afraid or we're selfish. Draw us near, we pray. Give us the Spirit of Esther, of Mary, and of our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's continue worship this morning and receiving the Lord's Supper. I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward as we prepare our hearts to kind of symbolically receive God's goodness and his love and his assurance that even though we may go through difficult times and hardship, yet Christ is always for us. He is always with us. And if we make decisions of sacrifice and of faith, we are sure that we shall be welcomed in his eternal home. Even if life is hard and we perish in this life, we will have everlasting life in Christ. Let's all rise. Let's prepare our hearts by reciting the Lord's Prayer together. Our Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread. But given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessings of salvation that come through your Son. We thank you that you've given us the sonship and the spirit of adoption through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, O God, that all this is for the assurance that all that has happened in our lives is for our sakes and for your glory. Help us, we pray, to trust you more. Grant us great courage and encouragement, we pray, in Jesus.
Amen. Please be seated.